Now may we turn again to the Word of God. First of all, to the Epistle to the Romans in chapter 8. Romans, please, and chapter 8. Verse 28, Romans chapter 8. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. Epistle to the Philippians, please, in chapter 3. Epistle to the Philippians in chapter 3. Verse 20, for our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, our body of humiliation, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, his body of glory, according to the working, whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. First Epistle of John, please. First Epistle of John, chapter 3, and verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him, that is in Christ, purifieth himself, even as he, Christ, is pure. Now one final verse, please, with which I'd like to conclude this evening. And that is in the 17th Psalm. Psalm 17. Psalm 17 and verse 15. As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. And may the Lord bless to us the reading of his precious word. You'll remember that in his first epistle, the Apostle Peter, in chapter 1, recalls the language of the Old Testament when he says, "For all flesh is as grass, and the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof fadeth away." But you'll also remember that in the same epistle, now in chapter 5, the same apostle says this, "But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory." So in 1 Peter chapter 1, we are presented with a glory. It is said to be the glory of man. It is said to resemble the flower of the grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof fadeth away. The glory of man. But the same epistle reminds us of another glory, and it is eternal glory. What is glory? I find it very difficult indeed to define. Perhaps the best that we can recall at this present moment is that it is the manifestation of the excellence of God. And in thinking about it, my mind went to the question of Moses, the desire of Moses, show me thy glory. And God answered that request. And you remember that in the book of Exodus, chapter 34, the request of Moses was answered like this. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord and passed before him and proclaimed the Lord God. Now what follows? Merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty. And I find that rather instructive. Moses says, show me thy glory. And his request is answered by a display of every divine attribute in perfect harmony. So that glory may well be defined as the manifestation and the declaration of all that God is in himself. The perfect blending of every divine attribute equals divine glory. And that, my dear brother, my dear sister, is the sphere to which you and I have been called by divine grace this evening. May I say again, as our brother Mr. Allen has said, are our names in the Lamb's Book of Life? If so, we bow our heads in worship and thanksgiving, and we want now to think about that top stone of divine grace. We want to think of the glory that God has destined us to enjoy for all eternity. I want first of all to notice with you that glory is the divine purpose for the saints. It is the objective of God's purposes for his own. And we've noticed that in Romans chapter 8, called according to his purpose. And that purpose is set out. Whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. We'll examine that just a little later, God willing. And in keeping with that purpose, says the Scripture, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Every link in that chain is golden. Every link in that chain is divine. You'll remember, of course, that when Balak hired that wizard from the east, Balaam, and gave him a commission to curse the people of God, Balaam found it was totally beyond his capability to do that. And he spoke of the excellence of Israel, and he spoke of their order, and he spoke of their beauty. And we discover as we read the parables of Balaam and as we notice those chapters at the end of Book of Numbers an amazing and a very wonderful thing. That God cannot be called upon to distance himself from and to curse his people. You and I, by divine grace, find ourselves with wondering hearts as the participants and the beneficiaries of a series of events, and in each one God has undertaken their enacting. He called us. He justified us in keeping with his foreknowledge. And remember, he foreknew persons, not actions. In keeping with his foreknowledge and in keeping with his predestination. And if our calling was divine, and if our justification, as we have observed, is divine, then our glorification is equally divine. The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. The purpose of all God's counsels, the great objective to which those counsels bring us, is the glorification. And you will observe that so certain is that. There's no doubt about it. There's no suggestion of failure. The word of God is placed in the same tense as the others. Whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. The things of which we speak, dear fellow saint, are an essential part of our salvation and an essential part of all that grace has wrought for us. But then, of course, that's not the only passage in the New Testament that sets out glory as the objective of God's purposes for his people. I'm thinking now of what the apostle says in 1 Corinthians and chapter 2. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained, predetermined, predestinated before the world unto our glory. When and how will that be accomplished? Scripture goes on to say, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things that God hath prepared for them that love him. We mustn't finish the quotation there, because the scripture does go on to say, but God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. So there is an indication of the character of all into which God has brought us. But observe, please, when the apostle speaks of eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things that God hath prepared for them that love him, these things are connected with that hidden wisdom which God did foreordain, which he did predestinate before the world unto our glory. Now this is splendid, and this is magnificent. We thought in an earlier meeting of the guilty criminal standing in the dock, and the court medical officer was called, you remember, and the court historian was called, you remember, and the man stands utterly condemned. But then our dear brother said, the judge made the commandment, open the door, strike the chains from off his hands and his feet, the man is free. And we observed in a secondary way that not only was he justified, but there was reconciliation. He's able to stand with the sunlight of God's presence. He's able to stand in the very presence of God, to enjoy God and to have fellowship with God. But my, that's not the end. Divine grace brings us not out of the dock, not only into fellowship and communion with God, but it brings us into the sphere of eternal glory. And then you'll notice that that's not, as well, the only two passage in Scripture. I'm thinking now of 2 Thessalonians and chapter 2. That solemn passage that speaks of the coming of the man of sin. That one who will sit in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And Holy Scripture says about his devotees some very solemn things. Listen to this. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. How solemn! Men who reject the truth will one day believe the lie. They will reject the Lord Jesus Christ, who says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And they will grovel before an image in the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. They believe the lie. Ah, but says Paul, as I think of you, my dear fellow saints of Thessalonica, he says, we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren beloved of the Lord. What for? Because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. With what objective? Whereunto he called you by our gospel, to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Think of that, my dear brother, my dear sister, in the presence of God this evening. Had it not been for divine grace, had it not been for divine mercy and divine provision, you and I might by and by have been bowed before the image of the beast. You and I might have recognized that man of sin as the true Messiah. But God, by divine grace, has so wrought in our hearts through the gospel that we're able now to think in terms not of bowing to the lie of the devil, but to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. But observe, says the apostle, as I tell you about these things, I want you to notice that you are brethren beloved of the Lord. There's a thing. What is it? What is the motive? What is the background? What is the source? The men and women like you and I, by divine grace, can speak of obtaining the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's because we are beloved of the Lord. Divine love, my dear fellow saint this evening, has wrought for us wonderful things. But then I want to think of a fourth passage, which emphasizes that glory is the divine purpose, the divine end to which we are to be brought. And I'm thinking now of Romans chapter 9, verses 22 to 24. A fourth passage in Holy Scripture that brings before us the divine purpose of God for his own. God endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted for destruction. Oh, you say? We understand from Scripture election to life. We believe that believers were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. But what is this? Has God chosen some to damnation? Has God chosen some for perdition? Has God chosen some for the lake of fire? Very important to notice that the idea is that they fitted themselves for destruction. So that on that day it will be silence in court when that great white throne in all its divine purity has been established. Every head will bow and everyone will have to say amen to the sentence that issues from the throne. For men will be seen to have fitted themselves for destruction. Ah, but says Paul, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he has afore prepared unto glory, even us, he said, Jew and Gentile, even us, chosen not for good in me, wakened up from wrath to flee, hidden in the Saviour's side, by the Spirit sanctified, vessels of mercy, which he has afore prepared unto glory, even us. Oh, my dear friend, can you say, yes, even me? Or are you outside this because you've not trusted in Christ? Paul says, even us. So there is the purpose of divine glory. Glory is something which God, in his infinite love and wisdom for those who trust his beloved Son, glory is something to which we are proceeding, something to which he has predetermined and predestinated us. Now I want us to look at this matter from another point of view. Not now so much that glory is a divine purpose, but I want us now to look at the sphere in which that glory must ultimately be displayed. And in that connection, remember the language of the Apostle Peter? God raised him up and gave him glory. And we're mindful of the fact, are we not, that that one who was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, is the one whom God hath highly exalted and given the name that is above every name. And where is our blessed Lord Jesus? The Scripture says he's at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. And the word majesty has the idea of greatness about it. He's at the right hand of the throne of God in all his majesty in the heavens. God has raised him up and given him glory. The right hand? What does that mean? Does that mean geographical right as opposed to geographical left? Is it a literal position that Scripture envisages when it speaks of the Lord Jesus being at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens? I think that all we need to do is to read our Old Testaments to find the interpretation and the meaning of the expression the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. I refer you to the book of Genesis. And you'll remember that Joseph brings his sons to his aged father for the patriarchal blessing. And to his horror, the right hand rests not upon the older son, but upon the younger son. So that the right hand is indicative of privilege. Then your mind will go to the book of Exodus, and you'll recall the expression, thy right hand has become glorious in power. So the idea of the right hand envisages the idea of power. And then your mind will go to Psalm 16. In thy presence is fullness of joy, and at thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Where is our blessed Lord? He's at the right hand of the throne, of the majesty, of God in all his greatness in the heavens. He is in the place of supreme privilege, for he alone is worthy to occupy that. He is in the place of supreme power. He is in the place of supreme pleasure. Privilege, power, and pleasure, and all of which he is infinitely worthy. That's the sphere to which glory is associated. That's the sphere, dear fellow saints, that is before us this evening when we think of glory. I was thinking about three aspects of this sphere. First of all, let's think of the heavenly glory of the Lord Jesus. Then perhaps we might think of his millennial glory. Then perhaps of his eternal glory. And then we'll ponder for a moment the wonderful fact that to this very sphere, you and I are destined. I'm thinking now of John chapter 17. Father, I will that they whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. It's only there in that verse, is it not, in that lovely prayer that the Lord Jesus says, I will. And when he uses that expression, I will, what has he in mind? He has in mind the blessing of his own. Father, I will that they whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. And the Saviour prays on the ground that he is no longer in the world. He prays on the ground of an accomplished work. And as he thinks of his own, he prays that they might be with him where he is, that they might behold his glory. But then, dear fellow saints, if that is so, in connection with the heavenly glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, I want to think about his millennial glory. My mind goes now to that lovely passage in Hebrews and chapter 2. The subject is the habitable world. Whether or not it is the subject of Acts chapter 17 will, of course, I imagine, occasion some debate and discussion. Our brother, Mr. Allen, has put a very valuable suggestion to us. But in Hebrews chapter 2, the habitable world, he is not made subject to angels, whereof we speak. And then you'll remember in this connection that Psalm 8 is brought before us. And reference is made to Adam, to God's king. Thou gavest him a position of honour and glory. But sadly, we see not yet all things put under him. And reference, therefore, is made to the tragedy and the catastrophe of Genesis chapter 3. Now, are God's purposes for man therefore blighted and blunted forever? Has the enemy won a victory? Has the fact that man has been dethroned and man has lost the honour and glory that God gave to him as king of creation, has that gone, never ever to be taken up again? If so, the enemy has won a victory. And if this fair creation now manifests the evidence of sin in its material creation, if that is to continue, then the enemy has won a victory. But thank God, Satan in Scripture is always defeated. And thus says the word of God, but we see Jesus, crowned with glory and honour, that one who was made for a little while lower, not inferior, to the angels. We see him crowned with glory and honour. But why Jesus? Not Lord Jesus, not Jesus Christ, not our Lord and Saviour, but we see Jesus. All that God purposed for man will be accomplished in a man, and that man is none other than our blessed Lord Jesus Christ himself. And I'm sure we will understand this evening that when in the epistles the simple name, wonderful name of Jesus is mentioned, it is always to emphasise his perfect manhood. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, a perfect man has gone into death and come out of death, therefore assuring that those who sleep in Jesus, those who are put to sleep in Jesus, entering into death, will come out of death. We draw nigh by the blood of Jesus. Not Scripture assures us on the basis of the blood of animals. For God could only put away man's sin in a man, and that man has come, and his name is Jesus. So Hebrews chapter 2 introduces us to the millennial glory of the Lord Jesus. We see Jesus crowned with glory and honour. The interesting thing is, and I would be interested to know what the opinion of the brethren is, he's bringing many sons to glory. Now, what aspect of glory? Is it his millennial glory? Is it his eternal glory? I leave the question hovering in the air. But then not only does Scripture present us with his heavenly glory. Father, I will that they whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, they may behold my glory. Not only does Scripture indicate his millennial glory, but the Word of God brings before us his eternal glory. We're thought of that in 1 Peter and chapter 5, called to his eternal glory. I was thinking of the anthem around the throne, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honour and glory and blessing. And may I remind you that that is forever and ever. Says our hymn writer, every pang of his heart's sorrow told in answering glory now. So first of all then, that glory is the divine objective to which God will bring his own. The sphere of that glory is what? It is the sphere of Christ's glory. Whether we think of it heavenly, whether we think of it as millennial, or whether we think of it as eternal. But then, dear fellow saints, what about the basis of that glory? I'm most interested, as I read my Bible, as you are, to notice that when God brings before us the subject of glory and speaks about the fact that we rejoice in hope of the glory of God, Romans chapter 5, and when it's brought before us in Romans chapter 8, glorified, that the preceding verses indicate that such a prospect rests upon divine righteousness. Thus, Romans chapter 5, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We're coming back to teaching already given and enjoyed, I trust, certainly by the speakers, if not by the audience, then in the week that has gone by. Simply this. That God has established a righteous basis. Not only that our sins can thus be remitted and we can be declared righteous, but that same foundation is the basis of glory. We rejoice, says the apostle, in hope of the glory of God. And you will observe again in Romans chapter 8, for the passage is very precious and we do not apologize for repeating it. Whom he did foreknow, them he also did predestinate, we must come back to that in a moment, to be conformed to the image of his Son. We thought then of the purpose. Whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. And so I observe that the word glorified follows immediately the word justified. And I learned the simple lesson, again, repeating the truth of Romans chapter 5, that glorification rests upon justification. My dear brother, my dear sister, when we enter that glory in a day which is yet to come, you know, the Bible says, when the morning was come, Jesus stood on the shore, and the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. One day he's going to stand on the shore of eternity again, and we shall know him. And we shall love him, and we shall be like him. And it will not be said in that day that they knew not Jesus. But when that day dawns, dear fellow saints, we shall enter and enjoy and realize the hope of the glory of God, and do so on a perfectly righteous basis. No wonder we sang, O joy of the justified, joy of the free. But then, what guarantee have we that we can and will and must enter into that glory of which we speak? That glory which is connected with our Lord Jesus in heavenly character and in millennial character and eternal character. Is there any basis? Can I look around and find any evidence? Can I know assurance that that day will be a day that I will enjoy for all eternity? Listen to the language of Ephesians chapter 1. You were sealed, having believed, I must begin at the beginning, Ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of His glory. So connected with the expression, the praise of His glory, is this expression, sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. But the verse I particularly want to notice with you, or the extract from it, is this, which is the earnest of our inheritance. When you and I trusted in Christ, the blessed Spirit of God indwelt us immediately on conversion in a threefold way. Two of those ways are mentioned before us here. The third is connected with the other two in 2 Corinthians and chapter 1. First of all, we were anointed. Secondly, we were sealed. Thirdly, the Holy Spirit indwelt us as the earnest of our inheritance unto the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. Anointed. Who was anointed? Kings were anointed. Prophets were anointed. Priests were anointed. As an indication that they had been set apart. The meaning of sanctification, our brother explained to us last Lord's Day afternoon in Bute Hall. The Spirit of God came upon us as the anointing. Know ye not that the Lord has set apart him that is godly for himself. But then as the sealing. And the seal in Scripture is indicative of ownership. Remember that in the prophecy of Jeremiah, a certain transaction took place. Involved were title deeds to property. And those title deeds were sealed. And just as a seal conveys the identity of its owner, so those title deeds were sealed, indicative of the name of the owner. When you and I came to Christ and trusted in Him and received Him as our Savior, we received the Holy Spirit and we were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. God said, "You're mine." God said, "You belong to me." And He sealed us. And the authenticity of the sealing was in the Spirit of God. But then I come to the point that I must reach. Not only is the Spirit of God the anointing, not only is the Spirit of God the sealing, but He's the earnest of our inheritance. What's that? They tell me that if you go to Greece today, whilst the language isn't quite New Testament Greek, but if you go to Greece today and stand in some cobbled marketplace, some cobbled agora, and see coming towards you a charming young lady, leaning heavily upon the arm of a young man. And if you ask her, "Please, we come from Bonnie Scotland. We don't know very much Greek, and we know even less in England. But please, madam, what is the meaning of this particular word?" And we use the word that's used in Scripture for earnest. She will show you her engagement ring. I think that's very beautiful. What is an engagement ring? An engagement ring is the pledge, indicative of the pledge, that the young man gives to the would-be bride of his heart, that he will fulfill all his desires for her in marriage. My dear brother, my dear sister, when we came to Christ, God gave us His divine pledge. God gave us this divine assurance of a wonderful day that is coming, when the top stone of divine love and divine grace will be put in place and we will enter into heavenly glory. How do I know that I will one day enter that scene of which we speak? Because of the indwelling of the Spirit of God. Now listen again, says Paul, I want to repeat this message to you dear friends at Corinth. Now he that hath wrought us for the same thing, what's that? A house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. You know, we're living at the moment in a tent. If our earthly tabernacle, house of this tabernacle, were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. There's a lot of difference, you know, between a tent and a house. You can't do a great deal with a tent. You can't put nice chandeliers in a tent. You can't put elaborate plaster work round a tent. You can hardly put an Adam fireplace in a tent, although some of these modern camping places are very remarkable nonetheless. But my, you can do a great deal more with a house than you can with a tent. God has got designs upon these bodies of ours, my dear brother and my dear sister, which completely overflow our wildest imagination. And the evidence and the indication that God is going to do wonderful things with these bodies of ours is this: God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. So we thought, number one, about the fact that glory is the divine objective of God for his people. We've noted the sphere where that glory resides, and the Lord Jesus Christ is there in heavenly. He will be in millennial and eternal glory. We've noticed the basis on which we will enjoy that divine righteousness, justification. We've observed the divine pledge that God's purposes to bring us there will be accomplished, the earnest of the Spirit, until the redemption of the purchased possession for the praise of his glory. Now, what is the form of that glory? Predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. Staggering, isn't it? Predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. And we take a deep breath, and we look with wonderful words at Holy Scripture, and we notice such verses as we have as Philippians and chapter 3. Who shall change our body of humiliation? My, we suffer disease. The surgeon wreaks his worst upon us. We're disfigured. We grow old. The processes of decay. Who shall change these bodies of humiliation, that it may be fashioned like unto his body of glory? When our blessed Lord Jesus rose from the dead, he was triumphant, of course, morally and spiritually. He accomplished a mighty victory in so many respects. Into some aspects of that victory, you and I have already entered. But there's a day coming when we're going to enter fully into the great victory and triumph of our Lord's resurrection. And that will be when these bodies of humiliation are fashioned like unto his body of glory. And says the apostle, you know he's able to do it. You haven't got to worry about the power. You haven't got to ask if there's any power in the universe sufficient to accomplish this thing according to the working. And these are lovely words, whereby he is able. He is able even to subdue all things unto himself. And thus I learn from Philippians chapter 3 that I have a new position found in him. I have a new purpose that I might know him. I have a new prospect. Bodies of humiliation fashioned like unto his body of glory. But I want to sound a warning at this point. Let's not get too carried away. My, we mustn't leave all the excitement to the charismatics. May I say that? Our hearts ought to be moved in thanksgiving. But let me just pause for a moment and just observe this with you, that since our bodies have a glorious future, and incidentally, you're going to have the same body that you've got now, otherwise it wouldn't be resurrection. The body that went into Joseph's tomb was the body that came out of the tomb. Who, you say, with all my imperfections, with all the problems I've had, oh, fashioned like unto his body of glory, our bodies have a future. And Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that since that is so, there are certain moral implications that we must bear in mind now. The body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. How we must regard the body, not for fornication. How he regards the body, it's for the Lord. And thus, as we think of these blessed things, as we think of one aspect at least of being predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son, let the truth of it have a moral impact on our hearts tonight. Will I carry into eternity a body that has been given to immorality, to fornication, and to adultery? Oh, the shame of it. God, I say, has a future for the body. Let me think of this from another point of view. Behold, now we the sons of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall see him as he is, not as he was, but as he is. His face was marred more than any man's. and his visage more than the sons of men. I have a friend in London who was, during the war, enlisted in the ARP. I'm sure our younger friends would not know what the ARP is, but it was some kind of force that dealt with incendiary bombs and other things when they fell. And my good friend was taught this, that if you were groping around in a smoke-filled room for a victim, and you couldn't get him out by normal means, you could pull him out by his hair, because the hair was a sufficient strength to take the weight of the man's body, and so you could drag him out. The Bible says in Isaiah chapter 50, I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. My dear brethren, they must have torn the flesh of the Saviour from his face when they plucked off his hair. We're not going to see him as he was. We're going to see him as he is. And may I remind you again, every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. We're predestined then to be conformed to the image of his Son physically, but only physically. Some of God's dearest people suffer mentally and psychologically and in other ways. Predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. My dear brother, my dear sister, in that blessed and happy day, divine grace will make us perfect. But then, not only is that so, but think of the corporate. We thought of the individual, now think of the corporate. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having, number one, spot, number two, wrinkle, or any such thing. So that if we're going to be conformed to the image of his Son, if these bodies of humiliation are going to be fashioned like unto his glory, and we think of the individuality of that, what about the church in all its corporate character? A glorious church, no spot or wrinkle. When I was a little boy, I was covered at one time from top to toe in eczema. And largely through the endeavours of my mother, my good mother, now in heaven, and with a little help from the homeopathic hospital, the matter was eventually cleared up. But a spot, of course, is indicative of something that is organically wrong. It's going to be a glorious church. There's going to be nothing organically wrong in that day. But dear fellow saints, it says neither spot nor wrinkle. And a wrinkle is an indication of age. And since this is my last address, and I'm going to beat a hasty retreat, they tell me that while some people can hide the wrinkles on their face, they have great difficulty in hiding them on their necks. You know where to look. Therefore, the church is going to be without spot, and it's going to be without wrinkle. It will be perfect, and it will be ageless. Oh, dear brother, dear sister, to think that divine grace has brought us and incorporated us in such an entity, not in an organization, but in an organism, but associated us and brought us as a bride, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. I want us now to think of the display of that glory. The display of that glory. I want to notice with you that 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 says this, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe in that day. I find this wonderful. You know, at the moment the Lord Jesus is persecuted in his saints. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the goads. But a day is coming when he's going to be admired in his saints. And the Lord Jesus Christ in the day is Colossians chapter 3, when Christ who is our life shall appear, then shall he also appear with him in glory. In that day, when the blessed Lord Jesus, having caught us up first of all to be with himself, now appears. And in that day, his saints accompanying them, him, you and me, are going to be the very vehicles by which his glory is going to be displayed to the eyes of a wondering world. Think of that. Like Christ, yes. With Christ, yes. But the glory of Christ radiating through us to the whole of a wondering world is going to be admired in all them that believe in that day. Now let me throw a little spice, a little controversy into the address. The late Mr. E.W. Rogers used to say a little controversy was the spice of a Bible reading. He knew a lot about that. But then 1 John chapter 3, when he shall appear, good man though, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. When he shall appear, we shall be like him. Is that the rapture? I'd always been taught it was the rapture. But I'm thinking about it now, in view of the fact that the preceding verse says, the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. And you're mindful of the fact then that the Lord Jesus was rejected. And I want to set over against that, the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. I want to set against that the expression, when he shall appear, we shall be like him. We are associated with him in this world now. Knoweth us not, because it knew him not. I believe it means that we're going to be associated with him in this world then. When he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Let me just draw to a conclusion by noticing with you the language of Psalm 17. You say, well, can you really incorporate Psalm 17 into New Testament truth that we have been thinking about together? Well, I want to do so as an illustrative device. I want to use it in that particular way. Listen now to the language of Psalm 17. It's very beautiful. Why, says the scripture, as for me, that is opposed to those that have their portion in this life, verse 14, as opposed to those whose belly thou fillest with thy hid treasure, as opposed to those that are full of children and leave the rest of their substance to their babes, as opposed...